turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. It is a relatively short psalm, and we will read these seven verses. And while we have sung this psalm today with a focus on our forgiveness and the mercy shown to us in Christ, now, as we're reading, I would encourage you to focus more particularly on the relationship we have together as a redeemed people. We will read now Psalm 67, God's holy word. God, be merciful to me and bless, merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And thus ends Psalm 67. Now turn with me once again to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans 1. And we will read verses 8 through 15. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And we end there. Pardon me, I should have said verse 15. Excuse me. This is God's word. It is preserved for us unto this day. And if you've heard and received it as his very word, then confess by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Become our Heavenly Father and ask that you would, as much as the apostle was ready and eager to preach, may we be ready and eager to hear and to obey and to glorify your name. We ask that you would encourage us together in our faith together. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now there's a saying that has floated around, and certainly in the English-speaking world, and I suspect there are variations of it all around the world, and it goes something like this: you can choose your friends, and some will even say you can choose your enemies, but your family, you're stuck with them, and your neighbors, you're kind of stuck with them. And we just passed through a season of a lot of get-togethers with family and friends in the church and outside the church and so on. And I'm sure that every encounter you had with family and friends was perfect. It was like one of those mid-19th century postcards, and there was a sleigh outside in the snow, and the children were all sitting in front of the fire playing with their little toys, and it was just perfect. I can tell by your faces that, yeah, right. And I'm sure it was delightful. I'm sure it was wonderful, and I'm sure you enjoyed whatever activities you had. I know I certainly did. But you've come into this place today, and you've come into this place by choice. Now, you came into the family of God not ultimately by choice. You were chosen, as we confess together, before creation to be one of God's people. And yet, in time and in history, you professed faith. You heard the gospel. You professed faith. You repented of your sins, and you were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ imperfectly, sometimes really reluctantly, but you're walking with him. And you're here today in part because of that faith that we all share together. We have a common faith. We have a common confession that's reflected in our liturgy week by week. We confess our faith together. We have a common life together. And just like with your families and friends over time, those that you've chosen to be with and some that you maybe would rather not if you could avoid it, nevertheless, you were gathered together for a particular purpose. We are gathered together for a particular purpose today. And our gathering together is manifested in certain ways. And I think this particular text, while it's not the perhaps the main thrust of the text, it's infused into the text here. What was the Apostle Paul's desire? How does he express this desire? Well, it begins with his expression of thanks. It begins with his promise of prayer and his testimony to them that he has prayed for the church that meets in Rome, and he does so with great anticipation of hoping to be with them. He wants to be there. He wants to preach among them. He wants to be encouraged together in the faith. And it's because they have the same faith. They have that unity. He wants to be encouraged together. He wants to have that fellowship with them in a very intimate way with them. And we see that here when we look perhaps a little more closely at the text. That's just gave you the outline of the sermon here. Our unity together in the faith. Now, as I mentioned in the first few verses here, verses 8 through 10, he begins by talking about the fact that he has a great thanksgiving for them. Now, one of the things you will note if you read, for example, New Testament history or a good commentary, they'll note that at this point, the Apostle Paul did not know the people in the church at Rome. He may have known some who had passed through perhaps Jerusalem, or in his journeys in Asia Minor and so on. But he really didn't know them there. He knew them by reputation. He knew them by the fact that they did have a unity together that was, in a sense, rightly understood, a mystical union together with them in one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he has this great affection for them, so much so that he speaks of them as being thankful for them to God. That is what we often perhaps might pass by as simply just a way of him saying hello, or I hope you're doing well, hope the kids are okay, type of thing. No, he's focused particularly on here wanting to thank God for them because of who they were together. And because of who they were together, particularly here, as he says, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Now, it might be possible that you and I, we might have interests that intersect. We might have hobbies or books that we like to read that would intersect at some point, and we might find ourselves together in some social situation apart from where we are today and the circumstances where we are today. But the fact of the matter is that the reason that we are here together today is because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of your hobbies. It's not because of your political affiliations, whatever they might be. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's why the focus is on Jesus Christ. That's why our worship is directed through Jesus Christ. He's the center. He's the center of our unity together. It's the center of our worship together, which is an expression of our unity together. Can you come to God in any way but through Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the answer, as you know, is no. And you might not just say no, but you might say no with an exclamation point on the end, capital letters. No! Many may try, many have tried today, probably are at this very moment, trying to come to God apart from Jesus Christ. And that is rejected. God rejects that. Oh, no, here it is through Jesus Christ. But then he says something that seems almost to us kind of an odd thing here, doesn't it? That he speaks of them in these very exalted terms, and then, by the way, says that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, last Lord's Day, I took a moment as a little aside because of the word all that appeared in the text and talked about how we need to understand, based on context, the testimony of Scripture, all these things, what the word all means. It's important to understand that word. It's important to understand here the whole world. Were there people in Mesoamerica, perhaps Incans or some, who heard of the church in Rome? Well, the answer is no. No. He's talking about through the whole world of the empire, the whole Roman Empire. That's the context. It's the capital of Rome. It's the whole known world. He says everybody in the empire, everybody in this whole world of ours, in a restricted sense, has heard of your faith. Does it mean everyone? Absolutely. No. Again, broadly speaking, they were spoken of throughout all the different parts of the empire. So, just to understand that here. Now, he says, particularly, that then he does something else, pardon me, that is somewhat unusual or might catch you by surprise there. In verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." God is my witness. It was not a few commentators that mention here that Paul here is taking an oath. In fact, the words in the original are quite strong here. He's taking an oath that what he is saying is true. Why would he do such a thing? Well, first of all, as I mentioned, he doesn't know them particularly, and they don't know him by face, perhaps by reputation. And so he rightly says, God knows, the God whom I serve, he knows that these things are true. Now, I think that we ought not to understand by this, to be perhaps lax or commonly go around saying, you know, God knows, you know, this, God knows that, to take oaths such as this very lightly. In fact, our confession very much condemns that. But it's a reminder to us that such things are good and necessary from time to time and are appropriate from time to time, contrary to some in the history of the church. Just another aside there. But his focus particularly is upon who he serves and the message of the one that he serves, as he says here, the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, our focus is turned back once again to Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a good reason for this. If it were not for him, the author and finisher of our faith, if it were not for him, our great high priest, if it were not for him, the sacrifice, the paschal lamb fulfilled, then nothing else matters here. Everything falls away. As he says, as the same apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it were not for these things, if it were not for the birth and death and resurrection of Christ, if it were not for these things, then your faith is worthless. It's vain. It's empty. It doesn't matter. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that I said today would not matter, regardless of how eloquently it may or may not be expressed. And particularly for the Apostle Paul, who labors in a particular way for the benefit of the church and for God's glory. He says that with his spirit, with his inner being, he's laboring and he's working. Yeah, that means sometimes he has to go on a long voyage. Sometimes it means that he has to endure hardship, sometimes beatings, sometimes imprisonment. And as we know, ultimately, he's going to end up in Rome, but as a prisoner. You see, he labors and he works, and he does so in light of who Jesus Christ is. He prays for the church because of who Jesus Christ is. And so all of these things are focused upon him, rightly, So, even in what we might think of or look at here as more of like an introductory part of the letter, no, he mentions them always in his prayers, he says. You see, what he's expressing here in these first three verses is very important for our life together in the faith, because whether we're apart or whether we're together, whether we're separated by time or circumstance, and what I'm talking about is whether we're talking about those in the past or those who yet might be born in the future, if the Lord tarries, we are united in the faith. This is expressed very clearly by the Apostle Paul here. He felt a unity with those that he had never seen in a place where apparently he had never been. And that is the same for you and for me. So when we pray, for example, for the church in Pakistan, which we do often, right? We pray for the church in Pakistan. How many of you know a Pakistani? I know one person in particular is going to say, I do. He knows a lot of Pakistanis. I know a few. I know from face to face one particularly that works there in Pakistan. But we pray for hundreds of people in Pakistan. Now, why would we do that? Why would we do that? Do you have some sort of connection with some person that works in some shop, some store in Lahore, Pakistan, that happens to know some of these people and is involved in the church there in Pakistan? Is there some reason why we do that? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because you're united together with them by one faith. And it is like you will not see them again until the life hereafter. You're separated by circumstance. You're separated by geography. You're separated in all kinds of ways by language, but you're united in the faith. And so it is for us tomorrow when we are in our homes, when I'm flying through the air in the middle of the night, all of these things, we are still united in the same faith. That's no small thing, brothers and sisters. That's a glorious thing. We are even united with those who have gone before. One church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are united with them. But you notice here, if you look again at these verses, as much as the Holy Trinity is active and participatory in salvation, and that we saw that in the last Lord's Day, and we see it again today, likewise in our continuing day-to-day life together, speaking of God the Father, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, making and praying in the Spirit implied there for the church. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that's an adjunct to our faith. It's not something that's perhaps important or not important. It matters for this, but it doesn't matter for that. It's central to who we are, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. And the unity together in the faith that we have is not a light or a minor thing, is it? It is a core and necessary thing. It must be cultivated, must be cherished in the big things and the little things. There's a reason why we are exhorted from time to time to pray for one another, to help one another, to come alongside one another. Sometimes this will go on and no one else knows except maybe two or three people. Sometimes it's a church-wide effort. Is it important that we come together from time to time just to fellowship? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because our unity together must be cultivated. It must be cultivated because it is cherished. Yes, we do have a true unity, and we ought to see it and exercise it day by day. And in doing so, we also encourage one another in the faith. And that leads us to the next few verses. He says, I long to see you. I long to see you. Now that particular word there, that's translated long here, can be used and is perhaps maybe more often used to talk about the kind of desires that are not good desires, a lustful desire. He has a deep, deep desire to see them. He longs to see them. Now, as many of you know, that my wife and I, we do enjoy travel. We like to travel when it was possible before a certain virus you may or may not have heard of. And we would probably travel now if we could. And we've been very blessed to see some wonderful sights, right? And we've never been to Rome, but I suppose that would be also one of those places that would be real pleasure to go, right? We really enjoy doing that. In fact, we were in the palace of Diocletian in present-day Croatia, persecutor of the church, just a little aside here. We sang the doxology there in the palace of Diocletian. Just the two of us. It was fun. Christ won. So what does Paul want to see? Does he want to go to the Colosseum and watch a soccer match? No. Does he want to see the palace of the emperor in Rome? Does he want to see all of these things, all the glories of the capital of the Western world? No. He says, I want to see you. I want to see you. Now, we can, I think, surmise here, we can guess that the Christians in the church in Rome were probably a cross-section of Roman society. We know that there were some Christians in the household of Caesar at some point. We also know that there were some who were probably not, some who were of the lower classes in Rome. But his desire was to see them. To see them, not to have an adventure, not to be able to maybe put another little pin in the map in his office to say, well, I've been there now. No, he wanted to see them so that he might be of some spiritual benefit to them. Not that it wouldn't be exciting after it's in its own way. I'm sure it would be. It would be exciting in a lot of different ways. But he wanted to give them some spiritual gift, some way in which he might benefit them in a way that he couldn't do in a letter. You see, his focus was a very specific focus. It was a spiritual focus. It was for the advancement of the kingdom kind of focus. That's what he says, to the end, for the purpose that you might be established, that faith that we have in common, that you might be more firmly fixed in that faith. Now, was it because they were teetering, they were about to collapse or whatever? There's no apparent reason to think that. This is not the church at Corinth. This is not the church in Thessalonica, which had some pretty serious problems, both of them. This is a church at Rome. You look through the epistle to the Romans here, there's not a whole lot of problem that he has to deal with. He makes sure they've got their theology right. He makes sure that they've got their practice right. No, it's so that they might be more firmly established. When you walk out of the doors of this place today, it is my prayer, it is my hope that in just some little way, your faith is more firmly established. Just maybe just a little bit. That some way in your spirit, in your walk, in your faith, you're more firm, you're more strong. See, that was his particular desire. To the end, for the purpose that they might be established. But it's not all about that. You notice that verse 12, it's that also they might be encouraged together. Might be encouraged together. You see, it is important that they come together. It's important that they see one another face to face. Now that's been an issue in the church recently, hasn't it? It's hard not to think, if I might just speculate a little bit, or maybe reveal my own heart a little bit. It's difficult to not think that it's not some demonic conspiracy that says, no, the church can't gather. You know, this is important for us, that we might encourage one another in the faith. Now, what does encouragement look like? Well, it looks like just about everything you can possibly think of. Sometimes encouragement in the faith might be coming alongside you and saying, you know, you need to straighten this out. You might need to fix this. It also might be coming alongside and encouraging. Say, I know you've had a rough week. I heard what happened. Don't worry, the Lord's in control. Can mean all kinds of different things. There's no possible way that it could be listed. It wouldn't be edifying, I don't suppose, anyway. But the reason and the means by which this happened is, like he says, by the mutual faith that we have together. See, the world looks at the church, maybe even when they would even notice us, would look at a congregation like this and they would say, oh, well, it's just a bunch of crazy people that just like to get together once a week, maybe twice a week. You know, they're just, you know, old-fashioned or something. But they don't understand. They don't get it. They can't comprehend that there's something much deeper, much more significant in our mutual faith together. We've all together confessed that we're sinners. We've all confessed together that we deserve eternal punishment, and we've all confessed together the Lord Jesus Christ in grace, in love, and in mercy has taken us unto himself. Now that is profound. It must be profound. We have the same hope together. We have the same confidence together. And when we confess that, when we say it out loud together, we are encouraged together in the faith. Because I will tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes you can get discouraged in this world. It's easy to get discouraged sometimes. So that's why when we come together in unity, part of that is also to encourage one another. Contrary to the spirit of the age, you are not an island. Neither are you the captain of your own soul. See, encouragement in the faith is often by the means of others of the faith. See, if we're to take any application from verses 11 and 12, that is that whatever relationship the Apostle Paul had with the Church of Rome, and I'm sure it became much more stronger after this, and when he came there, even though it was in prison, house arrest, that they were encouraging one another in the faith. I'm sure the apostle was encouraged by them as much as they were encouraged by him. When you come into the church on the Lord's Day, when we gather together for various activities of the church together, and we pray together, we eat together, we enjoy just having some recreation together, all of those things are an encouragement to us who are also in the faith together. It reminds us that we're not alone. That's why the apostle here uses this very strong word to express his desire. He was passionate, I think is probably the best way to say it. I am passionate to see you. Passionate about being together with you. Passionate about being with the Lord's people. Passionate about our gathering together. We should likewise be passionate about it. And for the same reasons as the apostle was. We have a very good example here. See, encouragement in the faith is ordinarily a symbiotic activity. Yeah, I know it's one of those words again. It's symbiotic, I mean, literally a life together activity. It is expression of the common life that we have together. And if that is missing, then there is something defective, I would say, in our faith. Or if it is not missing and we take no delight, no fellowship, or no encouragement in the fellowship we have together, then there's something defective in our faith. Our focus is in the wrong place. See, that's the final verses that we see here, which speaks more particularly about our fellowship together. Now, we read and sang Psalm 67 today. What's the focus of Psalm 67? It's kind of hard to nail down the focus of Psalm 67 because it goes to a lot of different places, right? But what when you look at it, if you could choose one thing, what is it? And it's this rejoicing together. The people of God rejoicing together in the deliverance and the salvation that he has given. That is, there is this unity and this encouragement and this fellowship together in the great works of Christ. Now, as much as the Apostle Paul desired to be with them, he says that in verse 13, I want you to know, I don't want you to be unaware, that I really wanted to come. In his flesh, he really wanted to come. This tells us something. Again, as an aside here, the apostle desired things that apparently were not of the Lord's will, or in particular, were not in the timing of the Lord's will, nor in the means of the Lord's will. It turned out that Paul had to go there in a different way than he had wanted to go. It's quite an extraordinary thing when you read the book of Acts, for example. The apostle Paul, particularly, there were all kinds of things that he had planned to do, wanted to do, and it didn't happen. So, just a note there. Don't get discouraged if the answer to your prayers is not what you expect. That's just an aside. But he wanted to come again to them for a particular reason. He wanted to have some fruit. He wanted to see some fruit among them, see some benefit, some spiritual benefit to them. Because he has an affection for them. And yet it is according to God's plan, it's according to his will that these things happen. You know, you might receive a spiritual benefit from a most unusual place. It might be under the most unusual circumstances. You might be experiencing what you would view now as some kind of disaster in your life or some extremely frowning providence. And then some years hence, you'll look back and you'll say, well, now I know what the Lord was doing. It's the same, I suppose, would be with the apostle here, that he would realize eventually what the purpose was for the Lord, for his life in regard to the church in Rome. But he desired here particularly to have some fruit among them like he had in the rest of the empire where he had traveled. That is, his focus was always on this same thing, the advance of the kingdom, the advance of the gospel, the conversion of the lost. But it was going to require patience for him. It was going to require him to wait. It was going to require him to wait on the Lord's timing. Now, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that is true about every single thing, I suspect, that you might set your hands to. How much can you accomplish that is contrary to what the Lord has decreed? It's a trick question. You can accomplish a lot of things, but is it really what the Lord would have you do? Is it really accomplishing anything? You see, the apostle here recognized that in this fellowship together that there was this group that came together in a way that was most unexpected, certainly to the Jews of the time particularly. What does he say in verse 14? He says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians. I'm a debtor to all kinds of different people. And there were probably Jews, and there were probably Romans, maybe even Roman citizens there, and there were people from all over the world in Rome. Rome was a huge city. It's the capital of the empire. What does he mean here by a debtor? He's a debtor in the sense that he has an obligation to them. Not that he received anything particularly from the Greeks or from the barbarians as such, but rather he was a debtor to them. That he had an obligation to them, to speak to them, to preach to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish him in the faith when they were converted. So it didn't matter to him, ultimately. That's the beauty of Paul's ministry. It's the beauty of the book of Romans. is that he finally puts us all, when we get to chapter 3, we find ourselves, we're all in that same bucket. And it's a slop bucket. It's not a pretty little bucket that you might have in your garden that's decorative. That's not that kind of bucket. It's a yucky bucket. You can quote me on that. It's a yucky bucket. And we're all in that same bucket together. But it also means that we all have the same hope together in Christ. We all come from the same place. It doesn't matter whether we're a Greek or a barbarian, which in this context means if you were someone other than Greek, but Gentile, or whether you're a Jew, bond or free, male or female, we're all in the same place. And we all come to the same place through Christ and Him alone. You see, He had a debt to them. Every good preacher of the gospel senses that debt, a debt to preach in whatever circumstances and to whoever might hear. It's an obligation. It's an obligation. It's an obligation to them, and it's an obligation to God who has called them through Jesus Christ. And so he says there in verse 15, "So, as much as I am prepared to preach the gospel wherever I may find myself, I am particularly desirous of preaching the gospel to you in Rome." To preach the gospel. You know, I suspect it never even occurred to the Apostle Paul to think of doing anything else but preaching the gospel. He wasn't interested in teaching them particularly how to live lives of financial security or other such nonsense that's often called preaching today. No, rather it had to do with sin and salvation and service. It had to do with that Lord Jesus Christ who had saved him so dramatically as he was a persecutor of the church. Everything else fell away. And even as he says he was willing to become all things to all people so that the gospel might go forth, so the kingdom might be built up. So whatever else we may do or say amongst one another, the fellowship we have is centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we lose that, if we begin to stray from that, then we have strayed from the faith. I'm speaking here collectively, as a congregation or individually, if somehow it is centered on something other than Jesus Christ, we've departed from the faith. And whatever else we might agree on, we might be in tremendous agreement, for example, on some political question. And that's wonderful if we are. That's a good thing if we are. But that if that is the center of our life together, then we have departed the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as is expressed here, is so clear, isn't it? It's the center of everything, but it is universal, but it is not everything. When I say universal, what I mean by that is not for a particular ethnicity or nationality or education level, none of those things, but it is for every human being, every son and daughter of Adam. That's who the gospel is for. The debt of the church, the debt of the gospel preacher is to preach to whoever he may preach to. As some of you may know, perhaps many of you don't, there was a time a few years ago when I was in Transylvania, and I had been there at least once or twice before in the little village, and in speaking at the evangelistic conference and the Bible conference and so on, there were people from all different churches there in the little village. It's quite extraordinary, including the local Roman Catholic priest who sat in the front row. It was quite quite something. He said, "I heard some things today I've never heard before." I bet you have. Well, one of the times when I went there, I received an invitation to preach in a Pentecostal church, and so I preached. I also received an invitation to preach in a Baptist church, and I preach there. And this created something of a conversation among some at one point, saying, you would preach over there? I said, yeah, I would preach at that Roman Catholic church up the road here if he invited me. I'd preach anywhere.
The same message.
You see, there's a there's a quote from, and I think I've got the quote right here, from someone who is in many ways, I would say, not a spiritual father of this congregation, but maybe a spiritual grandfather. He said, the people of God need to hear the gospel too. That was Jefferson Duckett. I don't know if he got it from somewhere else. And if you know, you know. Right? The people of God need to hear the gospel too. You see, that's true for you and it's true for me. What is expressed in that gospel song, tell me the old, old story, is true. It's true. It's the great desire of the Lord's people. It ought to be the great desire that you have. If you ever get to the point where the message of the gospel becomes tiresome, where it becomes something that is not important to you, I'm going to talk about something else. I want to talk about this, that, or the other thing. Well, then again, you're departing from the faith. You're departing from the center of the faith, certainly. No, you need to hear the gospel too. And as passionate as Paul was to preach the gospel to the church at Rome, so I would hope I'm as passionate to preach the gospel here to this congregation in Lodi. I hope that that was, and the passion to preach is also met with the passion to hear. So congregation, we do truly have a unity together. Let us encourage one another as we fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for that great work that is done in us through Jesus Christ. May we not neglect it, turn aside from it. Our Father, we ask that you would keep us in the way and that we would desire it and want it. We would be passionate about the gospel, about serving you, to do so with a great joy in this world, not being cast down, not being discouraged. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.